church at Jerusalem, page 108. We've noted that the church had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D., and that in accord with the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Jesus referenced that Old Testament prophecy in Luke chapter 24 when he said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. We also noted that the day was the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, that the kingdom was to come with power during the life of some of those then living. And I want to underscore in your minds Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and try to call upon you to remember that passage because it tells us something very important, that the kingdom would come during the lifetime of some of them living. It identifies a peculiar time frame for the coming of the Lord's kingdom. The Spirit came upon that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, identifying the beginning of the kingdom with the 3,000 that were baptized on that day. The message that was preached was an important message to be preached upon that day. The audience, likewise, a very important audience, a very peculiar audience. We see that devout Jews were gathered together from every nation under heaven. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. These devout Jews, that indicates that they were not mediocre Jews. These were Jews who were determined to do the things that were right. But yet we find among those Jews, there were those who had cried out concerning the Lord, "Crucify him, crucify him." These then understood that Jesus indeed is the Christ. After the Apostle Peter preached unto them four great themes, beginning at verse 14. I want to call these to your attention. He preached concerning the life of Jesus, the things that he did among them. He preached concerning the death of Jesus and the prophecy of David that he would be raised from the dead, and then the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God. The Apostle Peter affirmed that that was confirmed by eyewitness testimony. Confirming this by eyewitness testimony, he then came to the conclusion, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him," that is Jesus, "made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, we see that 3,000 were baptized after asking the question, "What shall we do?" The Apostle Peter commanded them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. We want to underscore in our thinking once again Luke chapter 24, because in Luke chapter 24, the message of repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the message of repentance and remission of sins was indeed preached. 3,000 on that day obeyed the gospel. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church those that should be saved, or daily those that were being saved, depending upon which translation you're reading from. So as we read concerning the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, it became a model. It became a model from the standpoint of respectability. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 47, we read that the church there found favor with all the people. It commanded respect even of their enemies in the beginning. We saw that it was an example or a model in happiness. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46. We also must note the zeal with which they continued to work and to endeavor. The text tells us that they continued daily in the temple, daily teaching the Word of God. Also in our last study, we began to examine the unity that existed within the church in Jerusalem. It tells us that with one accord and of one heart and soul, they began to sell their possessions and goods and lay them at the apostles' feet, that distribution might be made to those who were in need. We also note that they were united in prayer as they lifted up their voices to God with one accord, Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And we see the disciples gathered together to pray, and in particular on behalf of James and on the behalf of Peter, in Acts chapter 12 at verses 5 through verse 12. We also noted in our study last week that they were united in sacrifice. That is, that they had all things common, Acts chapter 2, verse 44. in order that they might meet the needs of those Jews that had traveled for some distances, in order that they might be there to observe the feast day of Passover and the feast day of Pentecost. And these had remained much longer than they had anticipated their journey to be, and therefore they ran out of resources, and it became necessary for those who were inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea to sell the things that they had in order that they might maintain a common treasury that would enable them to take care of the needy among them. In our study last week, we also talked about the fellowship of the saints, how that they continued steadfastly in fellowship, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We talked about what fellowship is and how that fellowship is maintained with God on the basis of our walking in the light. And as we maintain fellowship with God upon that basis, we also maintain fellowship with each other as we continue to walk in the light. Now, in our study this morning, we want to examine a few more characteristics of the church in Jerusalem. They become an example or a model in liberality. Let's notice, if you will, once again in the text of Acts chapter 2, reading once again, beginning at verse 44. Verse 43, it says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, according as any man had need." We do not see an attitude of selfishness on behalf of the brethren in Jerusalem. Yes, Ken?
I noticed, too, that in certain creeds, that that's how they like to take the scripture and say that's how we get communism.
Yes.
And they always want to point to this scripture here to base it on.
Yes, they think that this is a community living environment, and that's not what it was. What we find is that they took their possessions and goods and parted them unto all. It doesn't indicate that they sold everything that they had, but they parted them to all. And the reason is given that no man would have need. They relieved the needs that existed among them. And we also notice in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each, according as anyone had need." What became the determining factor of this distribution?
Need.
That's right. It doesn't indicate that they put everything into a common pot and then out of that common pot everyone existed, as the idea of a commune would dictate. But need was the determining factor upon which these funds were dispersed. None of what he possessed was his own. We see that stewardship was involved. Good stewardship was involved in the dispersion of the funds that they had. Any question or comment regarding the liberality of the saints in Jerusalem? All right. That's correct. Now, what we do see is the placement of the money into a common treasury, which indicates that they had a common treasury out of which the church at Jerusalem worked to relieve the needs that were among them. And that's significant, I think, from the passages that we read. And in particular, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we see that the multitude of them that were believers were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Gary?
Another thing too, especially in Acts chapter 2 reference, when we look at the context of things, who it was written to, when it was written,
oh, yes,
and the culture of the time. I mean, it wasn't as easy for them to run down and write a check or go to an ATM machine. Most of their wealth was tied up in their grain and their livestock, so it would have been natural that for me to share with you, I would have maybe had to sell something and give you part of that.
That's right.
That's the context. It doesn't mean it applies to us today in that literal sense.
That's right. That's right. David?
Also, a lot of these people that were staying that extended period would be able to stay that 50 days to do the piece of Pentecost for well off. They were a long way from home, but here in St. Peter, they were well off. And so, more likely, when they did get their time, they got paid back or paid to other people.
Well, that's entirely a possibility. Yeah, that's a possibility. But yes, they'd travel great distances, some as far away as Rome, in order to be here to observe these feast days. So it became necessary that they be sustained while they were there in order that they might have the necessities of life. We also see the church at Jerusalem as being a model in loyalty. This little word, steadfastly, they continued steadfastly, is an important word. We use the expression keep on, keeping on to describe that. And that's what they did. They were triumphantly faithful, even in the midst of persecution. In Acts the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verses 17 through verse 39, we'll not read the entirety of that, but the point we're going to make in the Bible study or in the worship period this morning is going to come from verses 38, 39, and through verse 42. But it says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." Whose words were these? Gamaliel, that's right. And Gamaliel has offered some very good suggestions to this Jewish council, that if you try to fight against these men, if indeed what they do is of God, then you cannot overcome it. So what did they do to the apostles? They beat them and charged them not to preach anymore in the name of the Christ. So we see that the early church in the city of Jerusalem was triumphant over persecutions. In Acts the 7th chapter, who's being persecuted? Stephen is. And how does Stephen respond to the persecution in the city of Jerusalem? He kept on preaching. That's right. In fact, in Acts the 7th chapter, you'll see one or rehearsed, one of the most elaborate in short distance or short space, one of the most elaborate discussions of the history of the Jews. And in this discussion of the history of the Jews, he winds up by making the point at verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers? Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not." Now the response of the Jews, of course, to Stephen was they took up stones to kill him. But yet we see Stephen being faithful even unto the end. In verse 60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In Acts the 12th chapter, we're introduced to something, I think, that becomes somewhat of a new event in the history of Israel, or in the history of the persecution by the Jews. In Acts the 12th chapter, what do they do that's different from what they've been doing? Beginning at verse 1. All right, they've employed others to punish those who have become Christians. Beginning at verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and to kill James the brother of John with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, and those were the days of unleavened bread." And then we read about the miraculous release of the Apostle Peter from prison. But what we see in all of this is persecution of those who have become Christians, and primarily or entirely in the city of Jerusalem up until this point, employing the Jewish state or by the Jewish state through the Romans to persecute those who have become Christians. We also see in the Jerusalem church a model in terms of growth. We talked about this somewhat in our last sermon Sunday morning. where that 3,000 became obedient to the gospel of Christ. The 3,000 who became obedient were instructed at verse 40 to save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this crooked, some translations use the expression, this perverse generation. But what we learn in this is that many heard the words of Peter, they heeded these words, and they were baptized into Christ. They became Christians. The number in Acts, the 4th chapter, came to be about 5,000, and then multitudes in chapter 5, verse 14, of both men and women were added to the body of Christ. In Acts, the 6th chapter, this passage has always impressed me in verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Where it tells us that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the Jews, or of the priests rather, were obedient to the faith. The disciples multiplied, but they multiplied exceedingly. What does that suggest to you about each Christian in the city of Jerusalem, what they did? Is it just the work of the apostles going on here? No. No, what we find are the disciples multiplying. Terry?
Kind of like the same idea. Tom Allen, he said, "Multiply interest."
All right. That's right. All right. All right. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy, in 1st or 2nd Timothy, the 2nd chapter, said at verse 1, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Here's the pattern that we see described, and the pattern that we see described essentially in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7. Any comments further or questions? Ken?
You know, going back to where the apostles tell them to save yourself, you know, that's what we have to do. We have to do something. We have to save ourselves. I'll give a thing like the Baptist religion that says there's nothing you can do, but the apostles tell you you're going to have to do something. You have to save yourself.
That's right.
On your part, that you're going to have to do something.
That's right. You know, that's right. We hear the illustration sometimes used, Ken, about a fellow who is drowning in the sea. And someone throws him a life ring and says, "Save yourself." Well, certainly we understand the necessity of throwing him the life ring. He could not be saved without it. But we also understand the necessity of him grabbing on to the life ring if he's going to be saved. So we see the part of the Savior and the part of the person being saved in both of those or in that example. Now, in the Philippian letter, along with the point that you are making, the apostle writing to those in Philippi said at verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There was something for them to do. They had to obey, just like the man who is to be saved with the life ring. There's something for him to do. Now, you were commenting about the Baptist religion and others who also endorse the doctrine of Calvinism. That is, there's nothing that you can do to be lost, and there's nothing that you can ever do to be saved. We see in the Ephesian letter the context, and I must emphasize the context, that is sometimes used to defend the Calvinist position, but yet the very context argues against the Calvinist position. Terry?
I think another verse that illustrates what you're talking about is 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13.
Okay. Yes.
"But we are bound to give thanks away, always, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit," so there's God's part, "and belief of the truth," there's man's part.
That's right. That's right. That's it in a nutshell. You tie that together with the text we've just suggested, Ephesians 2, and we see man's part in verse 10, God's part in verse 8. Okay? Yes, that's what we must do. In verse 10, he says of Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Both of these passages, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2, affirm God's part and man's part in our salvation. Any other question or comment? All right, the Jerusalem church becomes a model in organization. I want to talk about elders, and then we'll talk about the deacons, as you see a question mark beside that. In Acts the 15th chapter, we see the respect of the existing in the Jerusalem church toward elders. In Acts chapter 15, you'll notice beginning at verse 6, this matter of circumcising Gentiles, whether or not Gentiles were to be circumcised in order to be saved. In Acts the 15th chapter, and in verse 6, it says, "But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." Now in verse 6, "And the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter." Where are we talking about? In Jerusalem. The apostles and elders are gathered together to consider this matter. And of course, after there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said some things. And the things that he said are beyond the subject matter. But what we want to look at is that the church in Jerusalem had elders. And they had a great deal of respect for the elders as they were meeting to resolve this matter over whether or not to circumcise Gentiles. Now, after a great deal of evidence has been presented that Gentiles were not required in order to be circumcised or in order to be saved to be circumcised. In verse 22, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." Again, we see not only does the church in Jerusalem have elders, but we see a great deal of respect given to those elders. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, yes, David? No, it doesn't talk about a vote. It talks about the presentation of evidence. And we want to look at that, perhaps. I mentioned that it becomes beyond the scope of our study. Maybe I need to include that in the scope of our study and go back and see how this decision was made.
Yeah, this is the one where you talked about the stock example. I've read several people talk about their voting. What did they get?
Well, don't get it from this text. Don't get it from this text. It's a conclusion that is reached upon the presentation of evidence. Now, if a vote took place, there would be some indication that some may have voted against it. But what we see is a conclusion that takes place on behalf of all based upon the evidence that is presented.
Well, the big thing about if they voted, then they're making the decision whether this is right or not, not the scripture.
Well, that's right. Well, there's a whole lot of denominational teaching, and you've heard me say this before. When folks ask me to explain how folks come to this conclusion, that I simply don't know. It's just beyond my thinking to imagine how some would come to the conclusion based upon this passage that these disciples voted on what they would practice. John? That's right. That's a good point. Yes, they came to a conclusion. All of them did, based upon the evidence presented. Jonathan?
What I've read on some of these is while those denominational groups try to use this as the example to justify the results that came out of other conferences where they did vote to have splits in the church or to decide on what they were going to believe later
right.
on, like Nicaea and Alexandria and some of those.
Yeah.
Well, Jerusalem obviously had a little bit of a side.
Yes.
Context.
I've heard those arguments, but what they did is not make a decision. What they did is came to a conclusion based upon the evidence that was presented. And there's a difference in making some kind of a decision about what we're going to practice and coming to a conclusion based on or what God has revealed based on the evidence revealed. And that's what took place here. They looked at what God had already said on this matter. That's right, because this is indisputable evidence regarding whether or not Gentiles are to receive circumcision. Maybe we need to suggest the evidence. We've talked all around it. The evidence is presented by the Apostle Peter that here's what God told me to do and here's what I did. So we've got an approved apostolic example of the Apostle Peter going to the household of Cornelius, teaching them the gospel of Christ. There's no indication at all that Cornelius was taught anything about being circumcised. And then we've got Paul and Barnabas rehearsing the signs and wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. The purpose of the signs and wonders was to confirm that the word spoken was true. The very fact that they were able to perform signs and wonders forces us to the conclusion that they did not teach anything about circumcising Gentiles. And then the third point is, James says, to this agrees the words of the text. As he begins to quote from the Old Testament text of Amos. Here's what Amos said about Gentiles. Not one thing said about circumcising Gentiles. And then respect for silence. Silence. In verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no such commandment, the King James translation renders it. The American Standard says, to whom we gave no commandment. We cannot act upon the basis of God's silence. So we see in Acts the 15th chapter how we would establish authority for practicing anything. Direct statement of Scripture. The necessary conclusion that's forced by the evidence presented by Paul and Barnabas. And of course the approved apostolic example that Peter cites beginning in verse 7. And then respect for God's silence. They just simply looked at the evidence. And the evidence said, God didn't say anything about circumcising Gentiles. No need to take a vote on this. Here's what God has said. End of discussion. Gary?
It's also a lot of times misconstrued to represent the Jerusalem church's elders' control over other congregations. And
oh, yeah.
When you read the context, especially the verse you just read, that's not the case. There were certain people spreading the gospel that went out from them with their endorsement to a particular group of brethren who received an incorrect teaching, who responded back to get it clarified, and they responded back to clarify that again. There's no organization of that church being over all the churches and saying policy.
That's right. That's exactly right. Contrary to what we find in the denominational realm. Terry? Yes, that's what this passage is sometimes used for. Yeah.
I think I could argue that that would be inconsistent. It would be opposed to 1 Peter 5 and 2.
Yes, sir.
You'd have to ask the question, which is it? Is it Acts 15 or 1 Peter 5 and 2?
That's right. Let's note what 1 Peter 5 and 2 says. It limits the oversight of the elders. That's right.
The eldership is limited by the flock, the bounds of the flock among them.
Okay, that's right. So we wouldn't have these elders extending any kind of authority beyond them. Okay?
One of the things that was mentioned there, I never really thought about it, but by doing this, adding to
That's right.
That scripture was not there.
Yeah, that's right. It's in that context, yes. Any other comment or question about the respect that the Jerusalem church had for the divine arrangement and organization, the eldership? There's one passage you see on the board we've not talked about. I almost forgot that. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now sometimes we hear the point made, coupling those verses with verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. And then the conclusion is drawn that those who were elders of the Jerusalem church became a sponsoring eldership for the churches of Judea. Now that argument is often made in certain circles to try to establish a sponsoring eldership. I'd like somebody to respond to that.
Firstly, this is the devil. This is not other areas.
All right, that's true, but how do we know that this church in Jerusalem was not a sponsoring eldership? Well, let's notice that in verse 30, it says, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Where was this famine? All right, it was throughout all the world, all the known world in this instance. And where was the funds sent, or where were the funds sent? All right, to the elders of what? All right, the elders of the churches in Judea. The elders of the churches of Judea. Look, if you will, at verse 29. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Was there more than one church in Judea? How do we know that, Jenny? All right, Galatians 1:22 says, then I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, verse 21, and I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Exactly right. You remembered that from our study of authority. All right. Galatians chapter 1, verse 22. Numerous churches in the city or in the region or the province of Judea. Now the very fact that the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, returned from Jerusalem does not warrant the conclusion that Jerusalem was the only place that they went. They went to the churches of Judea, delivering these funds to the elders of the churches of Judea. Now, Terry, the passage you mentioned just a moment ago, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, would have to come into play in this instance, would it not? Otherwise, you have elders overseeing more than the flock of God which is among them. But 1 Peter chapter 5 limits the oversight of elders to the flock of God which is among them. The Jerusalem elders would have no authority over any other flock. In other words, the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, did not go simply to the Jerusalem elders and disperse those funds there and then allow the Jerusalem elders to disperse those funds throughout the various churches of Judea. Terry?
Yeah, that's right. In verse 30, we do not see another congregation injected in that verse that acted like a conduit.
All right, that's right. It would have to be so, or you would violate 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Any comment on that or question further?
I find it interesting that the money that was taken by Barnabas and Saul was given to the elders of these churches and wasn't given directly to the apostles.
All right, that's a good point. In other words, the apostles themselves did not constitute a conduit through which these funds were dispersed. That's right. That's right. They respected the authority of the elders to oversee each local church. Okay? Now, I have on the board Deacons, Acts 6, with a question mark beside it. I want to read Acts chapter 6, the first few verses of that chapter, and then I want to talk with you about it. Acts chapter 6. It says, "Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." First of all, I want to talk with you about who was being neglected. We've got Hellenistic Jews or Grecian Jews. Their widows are neglected in the daily ministration. And we also want to note that this is among the number of the disciples. David? That's right. Among the disciples. That becomes the underscoring key of this passage. We do not have the church at Jerusalem dispensing funds to generally. We have them dispensing funds to those who are being neglected in the daily ministration among the disciples. And then continuing at verse 2, "And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out, therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word, and the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Porturus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas. I'll get these right in just a moment, or perhaps even close. Nicholas and a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them." Now, what do we have taking place in Acts chapter 6? We've got Grecian widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration. We have the apostles setting forth a plan by which these needy individuals are to be cared for, and they appoint certain men to care for them. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see certain qualifications set forth for deacons. Is there a conclusion that we are forced to draw that the men of this text met those qualifications? No, can't come to that conclusion. But what I do find in Acts chapter 6 is the kind of work that deacons would be called upon to do. What does the term deacon mean? Servant, or to serve. And we find these men serving those who were in need, who were members of the church there in the church in Jerusalem. Can't come to the conclusion that these were deacons, but yet I can come to the conclusion that these were doing the kind of work that deacons might do. Any question or comment? Ken, and then David. That's correct.
Now, the apostles, the only thing that they had was they laid hands on them. Okay? What I'm trying to say is a lot of people say that the apostles appointed them. Well, it's the people that brought them forth.
That's right.
And the apostles laid their hands on them. So you have two things happening there. A lot of times it's worded, and the apostles appointed against them.
No. No, that's not what it says. The apostles gave instruction. Verse 3. The apostles gave instruction to look out from among yourselves these men.
So it was the congregation there that actually chose them.
That's right.
I agree with that.
I agree with that. Okay. I think that's right. All right, David. Pardon me? All right. Same thing with the appointment of elders and deacons. Not just anybody can be selected, but ones who meet these qualifications. David?
Did you say that you could not come to a conclusion that these were deacons?
That's what I said, yes. They're doing the kind of work that deacons would do.
That's likewise saying that you cannot say that they were not deacons.
No, I can't just come to the conclusion that they were. I don't see anything in this text that is conclusive that these men were deacons. Terry? Go ahead, David.
So then that leaves sort of an unknown as to whether they were or not.
It does in my mind, yes. Yes. Terry?
I'm having a little trouble pulling some verses out of my memory right now, but the word diakonos for deacons, I believe we see that term applied to others in the New Testament.
Oh, yes.
Not just to those in 1 Timothy chapter 3.
That's true. That's true. My mind is drawing blank too. There's a certain woman that is described with that term, diakonos. I was thinking that was in Acts chapter 16, but I'm wrong. Pardon me? Pardon me? Dorcas. Dorcas, thank you. I just drew as blank as I could be.
My point is just because the word diakonos is used doesn't necessarily mean that it's referring to those in 1 Timothy 3.
That's right. It doesn't mean an official office,
right.
But it does in 1 Timothy 3.
But it does in 1 Timothy 3.
Yes, that is correct. Any other comment or question? Okay. Well, I want to talk with you about the church in Jerusalem as being a model in evangelism. In Acts chapter 8, go back to that text if you would please, and look at verse 4. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. It tells us, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." Scattered from where and for what cause? From Jerusalem, and because of persecution, and in particular because of the persecution by Saul. If you'll notice at verse 1, that Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we see, very simply, that the church in Jerusalem was evangelistic. You'll also notice in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 14, when the gospel had been preached down in the region of Samaria, when those in Jerusalem, verse 14, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now when they sent unto them Peter and John, the text certainly tells us that they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Also in verse 18, we notice that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. The apostles came down, Peter and John, to impart spiritual gifts. Is that all they did? They just came down to lay hands upon those, or did they come down to teach as well? They came down to teach as well. If you'll notice in the following verses, beginning at verse 20, it says, "But Peter said unto him, Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon said, Pray ye for me, that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me. They therefore, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." The text tells us that they did more than lay their hands upon these of Samaria and impart spiritual gifts. They were sent. One of the purposes for which they were sent was to teach the gospel down in the region of Samaria and as well as in Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, and in verse 22, Acts chapter 11, and in verse 22, it tells us, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." We see that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas. And they sent Barnabas as far as Antioch, that he might exhort these brethren, that he might continue teaching them. I'm out of time. Okay. For next time, I want you to study the next lesson dealing with the church in Antioch, okay? And we'll talk about the church in Antioch as you'll look at your lesson book and see that's on what page? Page what? On page 110. Thank you. The church at Antioch.